Ephesians, and we're in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue our series in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. The first chapter was about our possessions as members of the body of Christ, our spiritual riches. This chapter is about our position as members of His body. The first chapter was all about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, but in this chapter we learn how we become members of His body. It's not by anything that we are. It's not by anything that we do or think we can do. It is totally by the grace of God. That's how we're made members of the body of Christ. God didn't look at us and say, boy, that's really somebody. I think I'll do great things for Him because of how great He is. No, if we all got what we deserved, it'd be death and hell forever. That's what we deserve. All that we have in Christ is by the grace of God. Only God can take a dead sinner and make him a living saint. And that's what He's done for us in Christ Jesus. What a contrast, by the way, between how this chapter opens and how it closes. Those who were once a habitation for the spirit of Satan, as we'll see in verse 2, by the grace of God are made to be a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. That's how it ends in verse 22. I mean, you can't get more of a contrast than that. What a difference God makes in salvation. And so the first part of this chapter deals with sinners as individuals. That's verses 1 through 10. But the second part of the chapter, verse 11 through 22, deals with Gentiles as a group. And really, I think that both passages outline themselves. I mean, if you look at it, you can mark, for an example, in the first part, verses 1 through 10. Notice, and here's our outline for this evening. Notice in verse number 1, it says, and you hath He quickened, notice this, who were. He talks about what we were. But then notice in verse number 4, but God. And then notice in verse number 10, for we are. And so we'll notice what we were, but what God has done, and now who we are based on what He's done. And then the same thing really in verse 11 through 22, you'll notice in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, and then notice in verse 13, but now. And then notice in verse 20, verse number 22. No, I'm sorry. Look at verse 19 at the end of the passage. Now therefore ye are. In times past you were this, but now in Christ, and because of this ye are. So you see how it outlines itself. And really, both of these passages, you could say, preach themselves. I mean, it's put out so clearly and plainly, and yet it's so deep and so rich that it's really, it's just so intimidating to try to get up tonight and take this passage and preach verses 1 through 10 in one message. I'm not going to do it any justice, but just as we read the verses and say some things, I trust the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding and speak to our hearts. It's just a tremendous passage. Listen, I have thought on this passage so many times over the years. I've taught it, I've preached it, I've referred to it again and again and again in messages. And as I looked at it again today, it's still fresh. It's the Word of God. You just can't exhaust it. It's tremendous. Notice in Ephesians 2, let's begin with verse 1 through 3 about who we were. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, talking about in our trespasses and sins, in our death, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. What's marked out in this world system, the way of this world, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's in reference to Satan. He is a king. He is a prince of darkness. And Jesus referred to Satan's kingdom. And he's the prince of the power of the air. And the power there is in reference to authorities. There is invisible dominions and thrones and principalities and powers, both good and evil. And Satan has a vast kingdom. He has a vast army. If a third of innumerable angels fall, how many would that be? What's a third of innumerable? I guess innumerable. It's vast. It's not like he's got a couple hundred. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit, in reference to Satan, the spirit that now worketh, doesn't say on, worketh in. Satanic influence is more real than most people realize. He can't read your thoughts. He's not omniscient, but he can influence your thinking if you let him. And he's not omnipresent. He's not working on everybody at the same time, but he is working through his armies, his evil spirits out there. The Bible talks about seducing spirits that are at work. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. So, you're in this passage here. Okay? You're either in it now because you're a lost sinner right now, or this is your human nature and what you were before you were saved. God's made a difference now that you're saved. But this is what humanity is. All humanity is being described here. It doesn't matter if you're dealing with the bum on the street or the religious leader. Okay? The flesh profits nothing. He's describing the flesh, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. And by the way, Paul was a very religious man before he was saved. But he puts himself right in here. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice, by the way, the verse here defines lust as desires. It says, the lust of our flesh, comma, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's what lusts are. They're simply desires. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, we should not dwell on our past in one sense, but in another sense, it's good to remember, to give thought to what we were before we were saved and how God saved us. That'll keep you humble, you know. If you remember, one of the things I say often to the Lord when I pray is, I don't know why I never planned on saying this. It's become something I say often to the Lord. You know, Lord, I'm a wicked sinner that deserves death and hell, but yet you've made me a saint. You've given me life in heaven. I mean, always know. Don't listen. Sometimes when you've been saved a while, you have a tendency to think more of yourself than you ought to think. But remember what you were? Don't lose sight of that. Now, don't dwell on it. I don't dwell on my past sins in detail. I don't think on those things, but I remember in general what I was, right? Now, for an example, in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse number 1. Put them in mind. Paul's telling Titus what to preach there as he ministers, put the believers, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. That'll help you be compassionate and merciful and long-suffering and gracious to people when you remember what you were. And the difference in your life, if you're not what you were, is just the grace of God. That's what others need. You're not better than anybody. I'm not better than anybody. In our flesh dwells no good thing. He said, we ourselves also were sometimes. Notice again how Paul includes himself in this. Even though he was a very religious man before salvation, a very moral man, before salvation. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing, there was no water in that verse, none at all. The washing of regeneration, it's a spiritual regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us, not barely, abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and that's exactly why you find me using this passage often. It's a faithful saying. That means it needs to be repeated. It needs to be emphasized. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. If you'll constantly be teaching this and preaching this, what will happen? He said that they which have believed in God, we believed in Him, we're saved by simply believing in Him, not by any works we've done. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. We simply believed in Him. But there is a place for works. Just make sure you get them in the right place. He said that they which believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. People, if you will constantly remind them of what God's done for them and preach what God's done for us, it will motivate people to do good works in the power of God for the glory of God. You don't get good works out of people by just constant exhortation. Doctrine. When people think about the doctrines of salvation on who God is and what He's done, that more than anything will motivate the believer in serving the Lord. But they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So it's good to remember who we were and how God saved us. And gospel preaching is not only for the lost. It's good for believers to hear again the salvation message and to think on it. Now, as we look at this in Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, I make this point often, I'm going to make it again right now, that the Bible has nothing good to say about the human flesh. Now, don't just take my word for it. Search the Scriptures and see whether it be so. Paul said, "In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Now, he specified and said, "That is in my flesh." Because you and I who are saved, we have some good things in us. Paul told Philemon, he said in verse number 6 of Philemon, "That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." Any good thing in us is in Christ Jesus. In the flesh, no good thing. In Christ Jesus, many good things. But it's always important to keep in mind what the flesh really is, because you're not supposed to put any confidence in it. You're not supposed to put any confidence in it for salvation. You can't be saved if you put confidence in the flesh. But you can't live the Christian life if you put confidence in the flesh. Or you might go through the form of what people think is the Christian life, but God knows the difference. Now, Romans chapters 1 through 3. That passage, that Paul's talking about the gospel of Christ, and the first major part of Romans is the bad news of what we are as lost sinners condemned. Then he gets to the good news of how we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not ready to believe the good news till you accept the bad news. For the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. And if you want to really know something about the flesh and what it is, just study and meditate on Romans chapters 1 and about verse 18, verse 17, 18 in there, through chapter 3 at about verse 20. And that'll clearly describe to you what the flesh really is. And all lost sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. There are different kinds of death mentioned in the Bible. None of them mean annihilation. None of them mean ceasing to exist. Death, you study it out in the Scripture, always means a separation. Paul is talking about spiritual death. that we are dead. Before we were saved, we were dead in sins. Well, he can't be talking physically because in verse 2, he said, in time past you walked. Walking, the living dead, you know. The walking dead. Walking around as dead men. Dead, alive physically, but dead spiritually. Now, what does that mean, dead spiritually? It doesn't mean you don't have a spirit. You have a human spirit, but it means God's spirit is not in you. You are separated. Spiritual death is separation from the Spirit of God. Physical death is separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And the second death is separation from God forever in the lake of fire. Okay, different kinds of death in the Bible. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. What is spiritual death? Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. See that? Henceforth, all right? That's how you walk. Paul is telling believers, he's reminding them how they walk, meaning this is not how we're walking now. At least it's not supposed to be. He said that you henceforth, now that you're saved, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Look at this. Being alienated or separated from the life of God. That's why they're dead. They're walking around physically, but they don't have the life of God in them spiritually. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now that's the root. That's the human heart that's lost. So what's the fruit? Verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. Unrestrained lust is what that's basically referring to work all uncleanness with greediness. But he's talking about that human heart being darkened. And they get that way. It's in darkness, but they can plunge themselves into further darkness by rejecting the truth and choosing wickedness and rejecting the truth of God. And they go further and further and they sear their conscience and their past feeling and so on. But this matter of being alienated from the life of God, being spiritually dead. Those who die physically in a lost condition will suffer the second death. If you die lost right now, your soul goes to hell, where you'll remain, but you'll get out. But only in a resurrection unto damnation. You'll be resurrected in your body to stand before God at the great white throne judgment and give an account for your sins and then be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And the lake of fire is distinct from hell, for the Scripture says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Hell is in the heart of the earth. The lake of fire is at the bottom of the universe, wherever that is. It's a long ways down. And so this is the reality of things. Now, let me just say this briefly, and I don't want to get off into this, but I think it's important to point this out. Sometimes you'll hear preachers talking about how lost sinners are dead in sins, and they read into that some bogus theology that basically says a man can't be saved until the Holy Spirit regenerates him, and because of regeneration, he then believes the gospel. That's what you call getting the cart before the horse. You're not regenerated until you believe the gospel. That's what they call Calvinism. They say, man's so dead in sins, he can't believe. The Bible does not teach that anywhere. It does not teach a sinner cannot believe. Of course a sinner can believe. And there's no merit in believing the gospel. And you wouldn't believe the gospel if the Lord hadn't worked on your heart first. He gets the glory. And when you believe the gospel, you're telling the Lord, I can't do it. I need you. I depend on you. And you're trusting in His work of salvation. There's no merit in that. Of course a sinner can believe the gospel. The Bible doesn't teach that a man is dead in sins to the point he can't even believe the Word of God. I got news for you. Nobody in the Old Testament was regenerated. And they believed God. Men in human flesh believed God without regeneration. Okay, so that Bible sure messes up a lot of theology. I mean, it really does. And so, just want to point that out to you. Now, notice here, and before we move on to the next passage, that in verse 1 through 3, well, there's so much. You can get into a lot of detail. There's a lot to look at. But just to put it simply, you'll notice he refers to three main things concerning what we were in our lost condition. And it's interesting that he mentions the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice the world. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. He calls it a present evil world. What is the course of this present evil world? Well, John summed it up in 1 John 2 when he said, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Boy, you can say a lot right there, can't you? But that sums it up. I'm not going to elaborate, but that's the course of the world. The world is on a course that's marked out by three main things: fulfilling the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life. That's the course of this world. And that's every lost sinner walks that course. Every single one. No such thing as a lost sinner not walking on that course. All lost sinners walk that course. When God saved us, He puts us on a different course. And we ought not to be living to the lust of the flesh. We ought to be living to the Spirit of God in us and walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, Paul said in Galatians 5. And so it's the world. Then he mentions the devil. He said, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so the devil, he's the one that sets the course. He is, I know I say this a lot because the Bible says it. It's important to always remember, Satan is the god of this world. That's why it's so messed up. Don't blame God for all the suffering and pain and death. Blame man. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And Adam took his crown off and laid it at Satan's feet when he believed the devil instead of believing God. That's the reality of it. Now, why didn't God just fix it right away? Well, He's got an all-wise plan and purpose. And He's allowing the devil to work. And for good reason. And that's a lot of deep stuff to get into that we're not going to get into right now. But God is good and God knows what He's doing and we can trust Him. But He allows us to go on. But it will come to an end. This world is going to end. Jesus spoke of the end of this world. And the Bible speaks of the world to come. And that's the world that He's going to set. The course of the world when Jesus is on the throne is going to be far different than the course that it's on now. The devil, he's a liar. He wants you to believe God's the source of all the problems in the world. He's a liar. Don't believe the devil, believe God. He's not the source, He's the solution. Satan's primary habitation is not on earth. Okay? And I doubt very seriously he's ever said anything to me personally or to you personally. As they say, he has bigger fish to fry. But he's not, he has access to the earth. But Paul said he's the prince and power of the air. I don't believe he's around the throne of God in the third heaven, but there are heavens. And I'm not going to run all the references. You can prove this out in the Scripture in various references. Later in Ephesians 6, he talks about spiritual wickedness in high places. And he is working on the earth, but his primary habitation is in the second heaven. He will be cast out in the midst of the tribulation period. Right at the midway point of that 7-year period, he's cast out to the earth. And then, as Peter put it, he'll walk up and down as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he's still active now, and he's still a problem now. But it's going to get much worse when he's cast down to the earth in that coming tribulation period. Now, Satan is a spiritual being. He's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He is a spiritual being that can transform himself into an angel of light. He's a deceiver. He's not going to appear, as some vicious looking creature. The man of sin, the Antichrist, will be very smooth, very polished. People will think highly of him. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus in His humility that said He had no form nor comeliness. But that man of sin is going to be something else. And he is going to appear good and he's going to talk good and people are going to think highly and well, and yet he's going to be Satan incarnate. You know, he is a spiritual being, and therefore, if we are going to have any chance at standing against Him, as we'll see later in Ephesians chapter 6, we must put on the whole armor of God. And that armor is spiritual. The only thing that can hurt the devil, the only thing you can do to hurt the devil is to believe, live by, and give out the Word of God. That Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Spiritual warfare with spiritual enemies requires spiritual armor and a spiritual weapon. And if you're not walking in that armor, if you're not putting on the whole armor of God that God provides, but you've got to put on by faith, if you're not walking in that armor, and if you're not wielding that sword of the Spirit, you're sitting duck. And it amazes me how lightly people take the devil. Paul said, you better walk circumspectly. That means carefully and cautiously. He said, because the days are evil. It's amazing how casual and careless and cold most Christians are today. We're living in enemy territory, and we have a real enemy in the devil, and we need to put on that whole armor of God. And so he talked about the world, he talked about the devil, and then notice in verse 3, he refers to the flesh. He says, the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, the flesh desires to fulfill its desires. It wants to fulfill its desires in an unlawful manner. Classic illustration I often give is that it's not a sin to be hungry. That's normal. That's right. That's okay. But when you gratify that hunger in an unlawful manner and you become a glutton, that's sin. And flesh is wanting to gratify itself outside of God's boundaries, doing it your way instead of God's way. And that shows up in so many different ways. But it's all about self. It's all about what you think and what you want. And it's not about the glory of God. It's not about the good of others. It's about self. That's what the flesh is all about. And you know what? We are sinners by nature. I heard a teacher one time say that there's no such thing as a sin nature. And supposed to be a Bible-believing teacher. But he was way off on that one because this verse says, by nature, the children of wrath. Nature. You know what a nature is? That which comes natural. You know, the nature. It's the nature of a dog to bark, right? It's the nature of a bird to sing. It's the nature of a sinner to sin. You understand, you don't have to teach your children to sin. They're going to do it by nature. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, his mother, he wasn't born of an illicit relationship. And marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. So what do you mean by that? He meant that you're born into this world with this sin nature. Now, it lies dormant, so to speak, until you have a knowledge of good and evil and you willingly choose the good over the evil and you commit sin. But it's in there and it will come out. It is our human nature to disobey God. That's why he called them children of disobedience. It comes natural to disobey God. And children of disobedience are children of God's wrath. The Bible said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. See, God saved us from all that filth, and He expects that we don't live in it, that we don't walk in those things anymore. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I preach this morning about covetousness and how people take it so lightly. Look what he says. He says the covetous man is an idolater, and he puts him in the same category with whoremongers. He said he has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Anybody that would try to water down sin and act like God doesn't judge sin, he's a deceiver. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, these sins, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, God's not pouring out wrath on the world right now in this age of grace. There is a wrath to come. But if you die lost in your sins, you will suffer under the wrath of God for eternity. Children of disobedience are children of wrath. God judges sin. He judged it on the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're not in Christ and you're in the old man Adam, you're going to die and spend eternity under the wrath of God in hell. That's the reality of things. And so he talked about the world, the devil, and the flesh. And he said, this is what we were. Now notice in verse 3, he said, among whom also we all, notice that, we all had our conversation. Our manner of life was this way. By the way, you ought to look up the references to conversation and see what God says to believers about what their conversation ought to be now. Peter talked about holy conversation, for an example. Paul said our conversation is in heaven. Isn't that something? It was according to the course of this world, but now in Christ our conversation is in heaven. What a difference between heaven and earth. But George Williams wrote about verse 3, about that when he said we all. He said, the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, lived a blameless life of religious rectitude. The Ephesians, prior to their conversion, wallowed in an appalling abyss of idolatry and obscenity. Yet the Apostle says that there was no moral difference between him and them. They were all alike corrupt by nature. They were all alike dead in sins, sons of disobedience, led by the spirit of Satan and under the wrath of God. These are facts revealed by the Holy Spirit, who is infallible. But these are facts that man denies and the assertion of which enrages him. Okay, so sinners are sinners. And there's only one salvation, and it's in Christ. And the religious man needs to get saved through Christ, just like the drug addict out on the street. The flesh is corrupt. So he said, this is what we were. And he said, but God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But is a little word that makes a big difference in the Bible. Especially when it says, but God. That makes all the difference. God makes all the difference. Brother Tharp brought a good message on this recently. When I was out of town, I listened to the message, did a great job with that, showing passages where God changed everything when He got involved in it. But God, you ought to go through the Bible and mark those statements. Wonderful. But God makes all the difference. When a sinner trusts Christ for salvation, he is instantly saved. He is quickened. We were dead. Quickened means made alive. We were dead spiritually. We are instantly made alive spiritually. You don't grow into spiritual life. You're made alive. And then you need to grow in the knowledge of that and work it out. But it's there. You are now alive spiritually. And He quickens us and raises us up. And resurrection, we're to walk in newness of life now, but one day we will be raised up physically in a resurrected body unto glory. He raised us up, past tense, spiritually, physically. He will raise us up yet in the future. He quickened us, He raised us up, and we are seated with Christ in heavenly place. And that's not figurative. I've heard preachers like during a good song service say, oh, we're in heavenly places tonight. I've never been in a song service that made me think I was in heaven. Maybe I just hadn't been in too many good ones, I guess. I see a lot of people don't even sing during song services. It's kind of hard to imagine you're in heaven in an atmosphere like that. One of these days we're going to sing, though, aren't we? But it's literal. I mean, we are seated with Him. By how so? How can my body be here and me be seated with Him up there? By the Holy Spirit. He has joined the Lord as one spirit. Paul said our conversation is in heaven, not will be, is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior. He said in Colossians that we ought to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, he said, because our life is hid with Christ in God. And we are going to be caught up to be glorified with Him there. That's where our standing is. That's where our position is. That's where our eternity will be. And we are already there spiritually. We are a heavenly people. He raised us up together with Christ. So this is an expansion on the doctrine of Romans. Romans talked about, if you remember in chapter 6 of Romans, crucified with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him. But Ephesians picks that up and says, you're not only risen, you're ascended up and seated with Him in heavenly places. How's this done? It's by a spiritual baptism, which Paul called the operation of God. Not the operation of some man and waiters. The operation of God by the Holy Spirit, whereby by one Spirit we all baptize into one body. You see, baptism is an identification with Christ so that the Spirit joins us to the Lord so that when He died, we died with Him. When He was buried, we are buried with Him. When He's risen, we're risen with Him. When He ascended up, we ascended up with Him. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and we're seated there with Him. That's not figurative. That's spiritual reality. It takes the eyes of faith being enlightened to know that. What a wonderful thing. He said that in the ages to come. Notice, by the way, in verse 6, sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's not the end of the sentence. That in the ages to come. So in the ages to come, that's where we are ruling and reigning in heavenly places. Paul said we're going to get a body that's eternal in the heavens. We're going to be glorified reigning with Christ in heavenly places. And He is going to show through us the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We're like trophies of His grace. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that God could take wicked, vile, idolatrous pagans like we were and take us and make us glorified in the image of His very Son and rule and reign with Him. You see how God gets glory out of that? And there's not going to be any boasting. Nobody's going to say, well, I'm here because I was baptized, or I'm here because I joined the church, or I'm here because I prayed through, whatever that means. And I'm here because of this, and I'm here. None of that. It's not that any man should boast. It's to the glory of God because He does it all. It's His work. All I had to do was believe. And that's so simple to do. It don't take much to believe. The problem is, you got to stop trusting in yourself. And depending on yourself, that's where the issue comes. Once you're willing to turn from who you are and what you think you can do and put your trust solely in Christ, the moment you do that's the moment you're saved. And so it's an amazing thing that God does for us. How could a righteous God do such wondrous things for unrighteous sinners? Well, it's because of Christ. In Ephesians 4:32, he said, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. He does it for Christ's sake. You understand? The grace of God comes to us through the channel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for Christ's sake. You'll notice in this passage we just read here in Ephesians 2, some of these phrases, he refers to with Christ, in Christ, and through Christ. That He would take sinners like we were described in verses 1 through 3 and save us and quicken us and raise us up and seat us with Christ in heavenly places, that He could do that. It is in Christ, it is with Christ, it is through Christ. Three things He points out: God's mercy, His love, and His grace. He's rich in mercy. He never runs out. He has enough mercy to save any sinner, no matter how wicked. God's mercy may be defined as an outward manifestation of His pity and compassion, by which He relieves the misery of the sinful and suffering in their distress. Mercy presupposes misery. If you run the references and look at how the word's used. Mercy is God not giving man what he deserves. You look at verse 1 through 3, we deserve to die and go to hell forever. That's exactly what we deserve. But we're seated with Christ in heavenly places? How so? He's rich in mercy. The infinite God has infinite mercy. He also has infinite love. His great love, even when we were dead in sins, the Bible said God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What amazing love that He would die for His enemies, for the ungodly, for sinners, for those who are without strength, as it says in Romans 5. We were dead in sins. There's nothing lovable about us to a holy God. But God is love. And based on Himself, He demonstrated His great love. And He proved it by the cross. Don't ever doubt the love of God. Just think on the cross. Just think on the cross. And then not only His rich mercy and great love, but His abounding grace. He refers several times in the passage to the grace of God. Grace has to do with what God freely gives us in Christ Jesus. Somebody said grace means, an acrostic definition, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I've always thought that was a pretty good definition in light of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. It's through Christ Jesus. You understand. Grace and works cannot mix in salvation. The Bible said in Romans 11, verse 6, if it's of grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It cannot mix in salvation. The Bible said it's no more of works. In Titus 3, 5, we read earlier, it's not by works. Right here in Ephesians 2, it's not by works. We cannot earn salvation by merit. Neither can we forfeit it by demerit. You understand that? You can't say, well, look, God, this is all the good things I've done, therefore you ought to save me. Not so. And neither can you say, Lord, I've done too many bad things. You can't save me. It's not by our merit, and it's not demerit that can cause God to not save us. It's all totally, the grace of God is based on not us, but Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to know. I like what Lehman Strauss said about grace. He said, the grace of God is His unmerited and unmeritable favor by which He bestows every kindness at no cost upon wicked sinners who do not deserve anything. Lewis Ferry Schaefer said, grace means pure, unrecompensed kindness and favor. Now, God has always been gracious. Right? God was gracious under the law. Did you know that? I mean, we can show you verses on that, under the law. But you know, as I've often said, there's a difference between grace and a dispensation and the dispensation of grace. And the fact is, in Romans 5, it said, but the law entered that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he goes on to say that grace reigns now. On what basis? The Lord Jesus Christ. You read that, I don't have time to do it. But you go back and look at the second part of Romans 5, it talks about the grace and the gift of grace and the free gift. And it's raining on the basis of what... In other words, God is doing things today toward man on the basis of the cross, which means He wasn't doing those same things before the cross. And people always want to say, well, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We know the verse says that in Genesis chapter 6, but we also know that He found grace. And as I've often said, there's a difference between finding grace and grace finding you. Noah found grace because he was a just man, perfect in his generations. Is that what you were before you were saved? You know what grace was there to Noah? It was God's favor. You know what? You ought to read in Luke chapter 2 at the end of the chapter where it refers to the grace of God that was upon Jesus Christ. And it defines it as the favor. You can look at it at the end of Luke 2. I'm not kidding you. It's there. Jesus was no sinner. But the grace of God was upon Him in that the favor that God showed Him. And so you've got to realize that when it comes to this present age, Paul was the first man saved the way he was. Nobody was saved like Paul before Paul. In other words, it's always been by grace, and in a sense, and it's always been through faith. But the degree of God's grace, it's not just grace, it's exceeding abundant grace. Paul said In 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, it's a gospel of the grace of God revealed to him. Paul's the first one to believe that gospel because he was the first one to whom God revealed it. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He was persecuting God's people. He was rejecting Christ. He was not in a repentant mood. He was in a blaspheming mood. But Christ appeared to him and struck him down and melted his heart and revealed the message of grace to him and saved him by exceeding abundant grace. You can't find an example of that before Paul in the Bible. Now, people were sinners and they were saved through faith. I understand that, but this is something very unique because he said this. He said, the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The word chief does not mean worst in any dictionary. It means first. The chief Indian's not the worst Indian. Okay? He's the first one. He said, I am first in a line of something. If you doubt that, let the Bible interpret itself and read the next verse. That's all you got to do. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first. Is Paul the first one saved in the Bible? No, but he's the first one saved like he was. You see, there's different gospels in the Bible. You can't get around that fact if you believe your Bible. And Paul had rejected the gospel of the kingdom and blasphemed the Holy Ghost. And according to the words of Jesus Christ, he could not have forgiveness for blaspheming the Holy Ghost in Acts 7. He was damned to hell. What saved him was a new gospel revealed to him, the gospel of the grace of God. He couldn't be saved on the gospel of the kingdom. He was a blasphemer. Jesus said, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven you. He wasn't pulling anybody's leg. He meant what he said, but that was in reference to Israel. And Paul committed that in Acts chapter 7. He was right there. They laid the garments of the people that killed Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Ghost. They laid their garments at his feet, meaning he had authority in the thing. He had authority. He presided over that. And they knew Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. And they blasphemed the Holy Ghost and killed him. And Paul, there was no chance of salvation for Paul through the gospel of the kingdom. But thank God for the gospel, the grace of God that Jesus Christ revealed from heaven. And this age began in a glorious appearing when Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and the message of grace came down. And this age will end in a glorious appearing when the body of Christ that's formed by believing that gospel goes up. And that's clear in the Scripture. He said that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. So Paul is the pattern of salvation for this present age. He's the pattern and the spokesman, and we need to follow that. Now, let's read his last verse, and we'll finish with verse 10, just one verse. By the way, he said in verse number 8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There's always been a debate on what is he referring to when he says that not of yourselves. Is he talking about being saved, that's not of yourselves, or is he talking about faith, that's not of yourself? I think both. Salvation is not of ourselves, and the faith on which that salvation is based is not of ourselves, because we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. Now, we receive it by our faith. But God's not impressed with your faith. Your faith wouldn't mean anything if it wasn't for the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, we're done. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works have a place in salvation. Those of us who are grace preachers are often accused of lawlessness and antinomianism and whatever because we say it's by grace, not works. People say, oh, you believe in license to sin and blah, 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 all that baloney. Well, the fact of the matter is, Paul, the grace preacher, said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, the fact is, works do have a place, But you got to get them in the right place. And the problem is most people put them in the wrong place. They try to tell you got to have works to be saved. But good works are not the means of salvation. They're the fruit of salvation. You can't even do good works unless you're saved. Paul said that they there in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can't do one good work. All your righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Salvation is not reformation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not making promises. It's not filling out a commitment card. God doesn't care about all that junk. And that's what it is. Anything your flesh can do is trash. It's garbage. It's junk. You say you shouldn't say that. Well, God said like filthy rags. I mean like leprous rags. Is that any better? Or how about this one? He called it dung. Is that a little bit nicer? I'm using biblical language here, folks. By the way, I notice how the modern versions never update dung in Philippians 3. They always leave that one there. But there is nothing we can do. It's not about what we do. It's about what He has already done. And salvation is not a reformation. It is a creative work of God. It's not about changing the old man. It's about getting a new man. Ephesians 4 in verse number 24 says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So that old flesh never changes. He said, it won't change. In other words, it'll be wicked until the rapture, until death. He said in verse 22, "To put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt." Still is, even after you're saved. Your flesh doesn't get saved. And so the Bible said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things, old things are passed away, all things are become new." And so we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we do good works through Christ in us. Paul said, "He that hath performed a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He said, "Work out your own salvation," not for it, but "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." And so the thing is when God saves a sinner, He changes him. Now, it may not show up right away, but there's going to be change. In other words, your standing is immediately and eternally changed. I mean, you are a dead sinner, now you're a living saint. That's instant. But there ought to be some good works that show up as fruit. And as a matter of fact, Colossians 1, I point this out all the time. He said in Colossians 1, in verse 6, about the gospel, "which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." Praying a prayer don't change anything. Walking an aisle won't change anything. Getting baptized won't change anything. Joining church won't change anything. Anything that you can do won't change anything. But the grace of God saving you will change you. And I know we're a work in progress. Paul said, we've not apprehended, but we're following after. And there's some fruit. You see, God did not save us to just keep us out of hell. He said He prepared. These are good works that He before ordained that we should walk in them. Back in chapter 1, it talked about how He predestinated us and chose us. He said that we would be without blame before Him in love, that we would be holy. And that word ordained there carries with it the idea of preparation. He has prepared. He's made it possible that we live a life of good works through the power of Christ. Now, we should walk in them. We don't always walk in them, but we should walk in them. If there's a Christian walk, and God did not save us just to keep us out of hell, thank God we're not going to hell, we're going to heaven, but God expects a change in our life now. He saved us to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. How about that? Doesn't that seem... I'm putting my Bible. There's more I want to say, but you cannot bear it now. What's wrong with this picture, folks? When you look at the so-called Christian landscape out there, the professing church, this Bible teaches that the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a change in our walk. We should walk in good works. And it talks about purifying unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous? Zealous of good works? Wanting to live the Christian life? passionate about the Christian life, you can never repay them. No way, no how. That's not what it's about. But it's about a real relationship where God is in you and He's going to work through you. Don't you kind of think that if God moves into somebody, it might change them? I think we need to get back to biblical gospel preaching and Christian living. Not the cheap stuff that abounds out there today. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God.